Letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And so I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And we're up to verse 12. We're here at the third letter, which is written to the church at Pergamum. And so I'll tell you a little about Pergamum. You may recall that Ephesus is a port on the western coast of what we now call Turkey. And Smyrna, which we looked at last week, or the letter to Smyrna, was located to the north of Ephesus, also on the coast. And Pergamum was still farther north, 55 miles north of Smyrna. And it was not on the coast, it was about 15 miles inland, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And if you visited Pergamum 2,000 years ago, you would have been immediately impressed by a large hill, 800 feet high, that dominated the city. Numerous temples were built on that hill. One temple had a huge altar to Zeus. Another temple was dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. And Pergamum was also the first city in Asia to have a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And it was really the headquarters for emperor worship in the Roman province of Asia. And there was a Christian church located in Pergamum. And so let's read what Jesus tells John to write to this church. We'll start with verse 12. And we'll read through verse 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And that concludes our reading from this part of the word of the Lord, and may he write its truth on our hearts tonight. Guess we could start with a question. The question, is toleration a good thing or a bad thing? Well, certainly I think we could all agree toleration can be a good thing. We should be willing to tolerate people in our society whose beliefs are different from ours. And so in our communities, we should be willing to live and work side by side with Jews, with Muslims, with Hindus, with atheists. And in the church, too, we should be tolerant of those who are different from us. We don't all like the same foods. We don't all have the same political views. There should be a place, certainly, for toleration. But what about when a pastor doesn't believe that Jesus is God? Should we tolerate that? What about when some members are living in an adulterous relationship? Should we tolerate that? How far should toleration go in the church? When and where should we draw the line and say, we can't tolerate that? The Lord Jesus himself helps us answer these questions because that was the kind of issue that came up in Pergamum. He helps us know through this letter to Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, how we should deal with fellow members of the church who are in error. And so let's listen again to this letter and listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. What does this letter tell us? The first thing it makes clear to us is that Christ commends commitment to the truth. He commends commitment to the truth. He praises believers in Pergamum because they remain true to his name. They have not renounced their faith in him. Now, what does it mean to remain true to Christ's name? Well, literally, it's to hold fast to his name, the way you might hold fast to a precious diamond. You wouldn't let it want to slip out of your grasp. Christ's name, as we were implying this morning when we talked about Jesus' name, is more than just a label. It stands for Christ himself. It includes the truth of who he is and what he has done and how he wants us to live. And if you hold fast his name, you remain committed to him, you remain committed to the truth about him. And then the same thing is said in another way here when Jesus says these believers have not renounced or denied their faith in him. They have not turned away from Christ. They have not renounced what they believe about him. Now, what do you need to believe about Christ? Well, certainly you need to believe something about who he is. You must believe that he is truly God and true man. If he is not true God and man, he can't save you. So that's crucial. Then you need to believe something about what he has done. You need to believe that he came into this world not just to teach, not just to be an example, but to die. And you need to see his death as a sacrifice in which he was taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And you need to believe that God has indeed raised him from the dead and that he is seated at the Father's right hand. So that's part of what is involved in holding Christ's name and having faith in him. And there are other essential beliefs as well. You need to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You need to believe that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to believe that all people are born sinners and that they are worthy of eternal punishment. You must believe that we are helpless to save ourselves and that we must be born again by the Holy Spirit. And you need to believe some things about how we are to live, that murder is wrong, adultery is wrong, homosexual behavior is sinful. Okay, but why do you have to believe all that? Well, because beliefs have consequences. What you believe affects how you live. If you believe you're Napoleon, that's going to have consequences. You're going to spend your time strutting around like Napoleon, ordering people around. If you believe that Jesus is just an ordinary man, that will have consequences. You will not put your trust in him to save you. If you believe that homosexuals living in committed relationships are pleasing or can be pleasing to Christ, that has consequences. You need to be committed to the truth. And then verse 13 also shows that Jesus not only commends that commitment to the truth, but he understands the circumstances which may make it difficult to remain committed to the truth. In this case, in the believers in Pergamum, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Christ knows that Pergamum is an unusually difficult place in which to be a Christian because it is the headquarters for emperor worship. He knows that it is like Satan's command center in this part of the world. And he also knows that these believers have been persecuted in the past. One of them, a man named Antipas, has been killed for his commitment to Christ. Christ calls him my faithful witness. Imagine if one of us had been killed for our commitment to the truth. How would that affect the rest of us? How easy it would be to waver in our commitment. In Pergamum, the believers have remained true to Christ, true to the faith that they have been taught. Now, here in the Champlain Valley, a few of us face the kind of opposition these people were facing. We may have some work situations that are difficult, some co-workers who are hostile, or if we are in a school that's not a Christian school, we may encounter some classmates or professors or teachers who reject what we believe. Whatever our situation is, though, hard or easy, Christ knows all about it, and he smiles. Whenever he sees you remaining true to him, he commends you if you remain committed to the truth. So if that's Christ's attitude toward those who hold the truth, what is his attitude toward error? Well, he clearly condemns error, and he condemns toleration of error. And unfortunately, that's what he finds also in the Pergamum church. He finds toleration of error. Verse 14, he says they have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Then in verse 15, he talks about those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And it almost sounds like there are two different groups, but most scholars who study this say that there's probably just one group that's referred to in these two different ways. And we ran into the Nicolaitans, you might recall, in the first letter that was written to the church in Ephesus back in verse 6. And here, Christ describes them by saying they hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites. If you know your Old Testament, you will remember Balaam, the one with the talking donkey. He was a prophet hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Balak wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse them, he blessed them instead. But Balaam also suggested to Balak that the women of Moab should entice the Israelite men to sin. He said that they should get the Israelites to join them in worshiping Baal and then get them involved also in sexual immorality. And Balaam knew that if the Israelites became involved in the worship of idols and in sexual immorality, then the Lord would be angry with them and there would be negative consequences for them. And now the Nicolaitans are doing more or less the same thing in Pergamum. They are encouraging Christians to join with the pagans at banquets in pagan temples and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And they're also saying that Christians are free to have sex outside of marriage. They may teach that Christianity is a matter of the spirit, and so it doesn't matter what you do with your body. That kind of teaching was common in those days. Now, not all the Christians at Pergamum have bought into this kind of teaching, but some have, and the rest aren't really doing anything about it. The elders are not exercising discipline. They are not warning these people. They are not putting them out of the church. They're just letting them remain as members in good standing. So the problem in Pergamum, you might say, is almost the opposite of the problem that was in Ephesus. In Ephesus, the Christians don't tolerate wicked men and hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. But the Ephesians were lacking in love. So they were not tolerating, but they weren't much as far as love was concerned. Here in Pergamum, apparently they love one another, but they're tolerating serious error. Now, is this kind of thing happening today? Well, if you watch any Christian TV, you may come across TV preachers who are seriously off the track as far as what they believe, what they teach. One rather prominent TV preacher has said that believers are little gods. He has said that any believer is as much an incarnation of God as Jesus is. Now, that's a pretty serious error. Again, some theologians who claim to be evangelical are teaching that God does not know what's going to happen in the future. Now, that's a pretty serious error. Some are saying that Jesus did not die as a substitute for us and was not bearing the wrath of God against our sin. And then wrong teachings about the Christian life are also floating around in Christian circles. Some are allowing people in same-sex marriages to be members in good standing, even to hold office in the church. Some are questioning whether abortion is really wrong in some cases. Perhaps in cases of rape or incest, it's okay to have an abortion, or if the child is going to have a severe disability, then it's okay to have an abortion. They're weakening in their opposition to this sinful practice. And so, as in Pergamum, there are false teachings in the church today, and usually those people who hold those positions seem to be very nice people. They're very intelligent people. They seem rather harmless. They seem so sincere. It seems harsh to oppose them. And in our culture, we're taught that we need to be tolerant. We're taught we're supposed to accept everyone. We're supposed to live and let live. And that attitude can creep into the church, and then sometimes, in the name of Christian love and unity, we fail to take action against those who deny fundamental truths of the Christian faith. But what is that really like? Well, it's like having cancer and doing nothing about it. Let's say you have this growth on your back. It's melanoma, a very deadly form of skin cancer. And your melanoma is treatable, but you don't want to go through the trouble of surgery and chemotherapy, and so you just do nothing about it. You tolerate the melanoma. What's going to happen? Well, probably it's going to spread, and eventually it may go to some vital organ, such as a lung or a brain, and then it may kill you. And that's what will happen in the body of Christ if the cancer of false teaching is tolerated. It will remain, and it will spread, and eventually it will destroy the church. So that's why in this letter to the church in Pergamum, Jesus comes down rather hard on their toleration of error. This is a serious problem. Even though they hold so firmly to the faith, as many of them do, tolerating error is a serious, serious problem. And so, what should you do if you have been tolerating error? How should you respond? In verse 16, Christ calls for repentance. That's the right response. Those who have tolerated error need to repent. And what does that involve? Well, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the call to repentance in Ephesus, and I said that Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in your action. It's a 180-degree turn. It means you start doing the opposite of what you've been doing in the past. And so if you've been doing nothing about the cancer of false teaching, repentance means you start dealing with it. And for the Christians in Pergamum, repentance means that they will stop ignoring the Nicolaitans. Their elders are going to have to confront them in love. They will have to go to them and warn them. And then if they do not change, they may need to put these Nicolaitan people out of the church. It's hard to do. It's tough love. But that's what repenting is going to mean. And when we come across serious error, we have to be willing to do the same. We need to confront our brothers and sisters. We confront them in love. We don't need to come down in some very judgmental way, but clearly confront them with the fact that what they are teaching or doing is contrary to the Word of God and plead with them to change. That's what we need to do. And if necessary, to exercise Christian discipline. And as he deals with Pergamum, Jesus adds a sobering word. He says, "Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them." That is, I'll fight against those who hold the false teaching with the sword of my mouth. Now, what does he mean by that? What's the sword of his mouth? Well, in the opening vision that John has of Christ in the first chapter, it says that out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. And at the beginning of this letter, Jesus says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And since the sword comes out of his mouth, it seems that it represents the word of Christ. That word can be a word of salvation, but it can also be a word of judgment. If Christ fights against people with his word, it's going to be painful for them. His word may result even in sickness or in death. Remember what happened to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul talks about the fact that they're abusing the Lord's Supper, and they were eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And Paul says, this is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It's because Christ was fighting against them with the sword of his mouth. So being committed to the truth is serious business. Why? Because ideas have consequences. Beliefs shape actions, and false teaching can be like cancer in the body of Christ. So we need to be committed to the truth of Christ ourselves, and we must not shut our eyes when others in the church are believing or teaching dangerous errors. We must lovingly confront them. We must show them from God's word where they are wrong. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy about how a Christian pastor should deal with those who have the wrong viewpoint. He says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So if we have made the mistake of being too tolerant, we need to repent. And we need to be willing gently to instruct those who are in error, seeking to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. So, is toleration a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's not a good thing if we're tolerating error. That we cannot do because of our commitment to Jesus, to his name, and to his truth. And if we remain committed and continue in the pathway of following the Lord Jesus, then we have the promise of Jesus at the end of this letter to comfort and encourage us. Each of these letters has such a promise, and at this letter it says, here's Jesus' promise to the one who overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now that's kind of obscure language. What is the hidden manna? Well, you may remember that there was a pot of manna that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And what fulfills that for us today? Jesus, the bread of life. He is the hidden manna for us today, and we will be fed with his rich food if we overcome. And then the other thing that is mentioned here is the white stone with a new name written on it. That's a little harder to figure out yet. The stones, though, were sometimes used as entry passes. And so this may be a pass that lets you into the heavenly banquet. And what is the name on the stone? Probably it's the new name that you receive in Christ, the new identity that you have in Christ. And Jesus is saying then that you will receive, if you overcome, if you remain faithful to the truth, you will receive the hidden manna, the bread of life, and you will receive the right to sit at the banquet table in God's eternal kingdom. So will you receive these things? You will if you overcome. You will if you're serious about what you believe and you hang on to it. And you will if you are willing lovingly to confront those, even good friends, whom you see drifting away from the truth. Don't let anything sway you from following in the path of faithfulness to Christ. For the sake of your own spiritual health, for the sake of the spiritual health of your children and grandchildren, for the sake of the spiritual health of the body of Christ, remain committed, firmly, unswervingly committed to the truth. Let's look to God now in our closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that we have the truth, that we know the truth, that it has been revealed to us. We thank you for your word, which is full of truth. We pray that we may hold fast that truth. Help us, Lord, to know when we may be tolerant of others and when we need to be firm in our commitment to the truth and serious in confronting error. Lord God, give us that wisdom to know how we may gently instruct others so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray that you will give us enough love for others, enough love for the church, that we may act for its health and well-being, and that your name may be glorified as we act and live in accordance with the truth. We pray in Christ's name, amen.